Friends, this morning we take up again our study of God's Word in the Gospel of John, returning back to the book that we've been looking at now for the better part of a month, walking through the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John's Gospel, as I mentioned back in those first sermons, is considered to be the final of the four Gospels that was written. And as the last, it also has a very different a flavor or experience than the other Gospels do in some very key ways. In these introductory sermons of looking at these first 18 verses, which we're going to spend now to the end of the year looking at, we've already noted how this Gospel is set apart from the others and why it's such a gift to God's people today. Whether you've been a Christian for a short amount of time or you've been a Christian for a long time, John's Gospel is a Gospel that as we continue to return to yields greater and greater treasures to us. In fact, this is a great book to take up for those who are here today who are not Christians at all. Why? Because John's Gospel particularly holds out not just the history of Jesus, not just what Jesus did, but it gives us insight into why he came and why he did what he did and why he's going to do what he's going to do and what we ought to do with him. And what ought we to do? Well, if we're going to give the main application for the book of John, if I were going to say this is what the Gospel of John calls us to, this would be it. That John was written that all who read it might believe that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our King, that He is our Lord, that He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And only through coming to Him, to this Jesus, do we find access to God the Father. Do we find fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And do we find eternal life? Or as John puts it near the end of the Gospel, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Oh, friends, how I long for us to have that life. Which brings us back to John 1 and the question that we're going to wrestle with today. Let me give you the question first, and then we'll go read our passage. Here's the question that today's passage is going to answer. If knowing Jesus, that is, believing in Him, if knowing Jesus to be the Son of God and turning to Him in faith, in repentance, and in trust, this is the only way to everlasting life. If this is what God calls all of us to, then why do we reject Him? If God has given us a way to access to Him and to everlasting life, why do we reject God? It's certainly going to bring up more questions that John is going to answer in the weeks to come. But after thinking about the witness to the light that we looked at last week in John the Baptist, not the same John who wrote the Gospel, a different John, John the Baptist, and after emphasizing last week the call of displaying that light and speaking of the glories of Christ, we must be left with this question of why is he rejected? Why do we reject him? Why do others reject him? Why was he rejected in his own time? And this is exactly what John now gives us insight into today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 in John 1. And friends, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, or perhaps you left yours at home, John 1 can be found on page 833 there in the Bibles that we've provided for you, in front of you. And as always, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, well, friend, we would love to give you a Bible. We have some that are blue. They're in the back windows. You can grab one of those on your way out. Or if you know a friend who needs a Bible, please make use of those. And friends, as you make your way to John 1, let me invite you to stand once more in honor of the reading of God's Word. As I've made a practice of doing in these first sermons, I'm going to go ahead and continue reading the first 18 verses. We're going to be right in the middle of those verses now. We're about halfway through today. But let me read all 18 to give us a full context of what's going on. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Friends, you may be seated. So as we come back to his introduction again today, as I said, we want to focus our time this morning there on verses 9 through 11. 9, 10, and 11. The true light, which is light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Those are the three verses that I want us to narrow in on, to drill down on today. Because there are several things here that John lays out that really lay the foundation of everywhere that he's about to go, that really help us understand exactly what Jesus was saying and Jesus was doing, and why he was talking to certain people one way and why he was talking to other people another way, as we're going to come to see in the days ahead throughout the Gospel of John. As Jesus stepped out of the glories of heaven, as he stepped out of the presence of the Father and into the world he created, so that he might redeem it, we find here exactly what Jesus is up against. And here they are. If you want to write these down, you're more than welcome to. In verse 9, the first thing that we're going to consider is the true light. The true light. Then in verse 10, we're going to consider the darkened world. The darkened world. And finally in verse 11, the cold-hearted people. So the true light, the darkened world, and the cold-hearted people. And as we look at each of these, my prayer this week for you has been that God would begin and continue to break down the ways in which we, even those of us who are followers of Christ, continue to reject him in our own hearts. And those who reject him in their hearts, who we have been laboring to share the good news with, so that we might glory, we might know the glory of walking in the light of Christ, and find all the joy that we ever need in his warmth. So let's see how God will answer that prayer by going back to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, before we ever consider what this true light is, before we get there, I want to first take up the phrase that's at the end of that verse that kind of lays the foundation of the whole thing. And consider what John means, because really it sets up the focus for not just the verses we're going to look at today, but really the verses we're going to look at for the next few weeks. Because something new is being said here. You see, that he says that the light was coming into the world. Coming into the world. He mentions something similar to this on in verse 10, which we'll get to in a minute, but he says he was in the world. Now we saw earlier back in John 1, 3 through 4, this idea that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We've seen from the beginning this idea of the world, or the creation of God. And we've seen how God, specifically the Word of God, specifically Jesus, who we're going to see is the Word made flesh, is the creator of all things, that He is the giver of all life. But now we find something new being said. Speaking of Jesus, John is already giving us hints of what is to come. What he will say outright boldly in verse 14, the Word, the light, the life, the very Messiah himself would step out of the glories of heaven and into the darkened world. But this is what he's getting at here in this little phrase now, that the light was coming into the world. But he doesn't just call him life here or light. He uses another word that truly begins to open our hearts and our minds to just what is happening. So long ago, with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, you see there that he says that the true light. This word true has a very important meaning to it. It's loaded. It's a loaded word, to say the least. The word true, even in our English language, can take many different forms and meanings. We can speak of truth as opposed to something that is false. Or we can speak of something is true, as in it is loyal and dependable, like a true friend. So what does John mean here when he calls Jesus the true light? Well, in some ways, to answer the question, we have to ask, who is John writing it to? What's the context? And as I've mentioned before, John is writing this history of Jesus and the purposes of Jesus Christ, specifically to two people in which all peoples fall, to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, to those who were the chosen people of God and to those of the nations who were pagan and opposed to God. And so in these two groups of people, John writes his history of Jesus, which helps us to understand what John is saying when he says that Jesus is the true light. That John, again, is able to take up that little word and to cover a lot of bases. I was really helped this week by J.C. Ryle and his notes on the Gospel of John. J.C. Ryle was an English pastor who lived during the 1800s. He put this idea of true into really four categories that I think are really helpful in helping us understand exactly what John is getting at, especially considering where the text goes next. First, we find that Jesus is the true light because he is the genuine light. He is the real and authentic. He truly is the light. So we should hold it up against verses like 2 Corinthians 11:14, where it says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But Satan is not the light, is he? No, Satan comes to deceive. And what's more, we live in a time where the darkness is called light, and the light is called darkness, where evil is called good, and things that are good are actually called evil. But when the Son of God steps into humanity, we find the true light, the genuine light, the authentic illuminator. There's no failure and no faltering in this light. There's no deception. There's no gimmicks in who Jesus is. He really, truly is the light. And so we know that Jesus fulfills all of his promises and he completes all of his work. What John says about the Father of lights can most certainly be said about Jesus Christ, the true light, that with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or as the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Jesus isn't just the true light in his genuineness and his authenticity. But he's also the true light in his purity. He is pure light. He is underived. He is fullness of light. He is the glorious light. We might consider how the moon gets its light from the sun itself. So there are other good and godly lights that exist in the world. We as a church ought to be a light, a city on a hill, should we not? But we are not the end of the light. We are not the final light. We are not the truest form of the light. We are not the glory of heaven. No, we are but a reflector, a gleam, a dimmed conduit of the light. No, Jesus is the true light. He is the pure light. Where other godly lights may falter and fail and stumble in weakness, Jesus is unadulterated light. In all of His purity, in all of His fullness, He does not take the brightness of hope and excellency from no thing or no one. This is why He is called in Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness, who would rise with healing in His wings. Now, we're going to come back to those meanings of the true light a little later, but there are still two more that I want to draw out. And yes, I'll grant you this. Point one today, a little bit more time. So don't think, oh man, it's going to be a long one if He's going to keep all these points even. No. There's a third way that Jesus is the true light. As we are people of the book, we know how God dealt with the people of our Old Testament, how He established a covenant with Abraham, how He gave the law through Moses, how He raised up a kingdom through people like Joshua and Samuel and David. But now we find that Jesus is the true light and that He is also the final light. That He is the final light. We know that God spoke to His people through the prophets like Isaiah and Hosea. And yet all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, all the tabernacle, the law itself, they were all but types and shadows and cracks in the door that allowed just a bit of the light through. This is why Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And yet now, in Jesus Christ, we find the final revelation of God Himself. That Jesus is the true light in that He now illuminates all of the heart and mind of God." In fact, we could argue that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is just this: to help us see that Jesus is the true light that all of the Old Testament was preparing us for. So Jesus is going to go on to say of Himself in John 5:29, "You search the Scriptures, and it is they that bear witness of Me." Jesus is the true light, the final light, the light of God's full revelation. We just consider what that word revelation is made up of. The word to reveal. And what else is a light good for but to reveal? And still there's one more way. We may say that Jesus is the true light. He is the true light by being the supreme light. The supreme light. Sure, there are angels and there are men who display the glory of God, who proclaim it and declare it. There is nature that reveals the power and wisdom and might of God. There are rulers and government officials that display godly authority over counties and countries. You may think in your mind, I don't know any of those, but they do exist. There are pastors that walk carefully and tenderly with God's people. There are many places and ways that we see the light of God all around us. And yet, there is one who is supreme above all others. There is one whose glory is at another level, another peak, and another realm altogether. This is why John 1:14 will go on to say, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So Colossians 1:17 through 20 tells us, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be," what? "Preeminent, supreme, above all, the most glorious in all of the universe. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood, not just of the cross, but of His cross." See, the final way that Jesus is the true light is that He is the most and greatest, and our English language fails us to put enough clarifiers upon it. Light. He is supreme over the heavens and the earth and even outside. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the beautiful light that, as John says here, gives light to everyone. Friends, what John helps us to begin to see here is that while the Word gave light to all men, in that we are awake and that we are conscious creatures, right? So he mentions that back up in there in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That as humanity, as mankind, we have been illumined in our consciousness. We have a conscience, we have a soul and a spirit, we are self-aware. Though that is the case, there is something new now taking place. John is making a turn with this word light. That in the Son of God stepping into human history Himself, the light has become even brighter. That in Jesus Christ coming into the world, we find how the light now presents Himself as true in every one of these four ways. That's why I've spent so much time here. Because as we now go on to look at the rejection of this light, John does not want you to miss exactly who it is that is being rejected. And this is the whole desire of John in writing this history, is that you would know exactly who it is. So that there would be no excuse if you reject Him to know exactly who you are that you are rejecting. He is the one who never deceives and never wavers. Everything in the old looked ahead to Him, and He is the most glorious King over all things. Jesus is the true light. And if this is who He is, then it makes all the more glorious His work and His words and His eventual return. All of living a perfect life, all of His dying a sacrificial atoning death, all of His returning back from the death with the keys of hell in His hand, all of this truly does become the very foundation of our hope and our trust if He really is who He says He is. And to put it simply, if Jesus is the true light, then what He does and what He has done and what He will do truly is the best news in all of the universe. And this also means that He is the only illumination that we ever need. And I want you to consider that in light of your own life. As you think through things like making decisions, as you think through things like the purpose of why you do what you do, the vision for your family, the reason you clock in and clock out, what you do with your leisure time, how you spend your finances, what you do with those quiet times when nobody else is around and your mind starts racing. If Christ truly is all the illumination that we ever need, then He ought to be the source that we run to find clarity, to find insight for every single problem that we face. Well, friends, I thank God for men and women who have labored to write good, godly Christian books. I hand a lot of them out to you. Friends, I thank God for the common grace that we find in much of the medical and psychological fields in our day. I thank God for the brand new discoveries that are made all the time for how the brain works and how the body works. We praise God for things like medicine. But friends, those things are not the true light. The things of this world can never illumine our lives and our minds and our work as Christ can. So yes, while we thank God for the ways that He has blessed us with things of this world that simply are glimmers of the light of Christ and the goodness of God, friends, if we are in need in any way, the good news of Jesus Christ is that He is enough. He's enough for every task and every storm that we face. To put it bluntly, if there are areas of your life where you are looking for illumination outside of Jesus Christ first, you are walking in darkness. How so? Well, let's see how John fleshes that out in these remaining two verses. Let's look first at verse 10 in this darkened world. It says there, he was in the world. The world was made through him. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about that phrase because we've already thought about that in previous sermons, that the world was made through him. Yet, here's the big phrase of verse 10 though, the world did not know him. Now, as we've spent time thinking about Jesus as the creator and author of these things, we have now an interesting twist on creation's response. Because the main thrust of this verse is that he was in the world, yet the world did not know him. So what does John mean by this? How does John mean this, may be a better question to ask. And what is the rejection of not knowing him? And to begin to understand this, we really begin to understand the evangelistic work of John's gospel. We have to understand what John means by the word world. It's actually a word that comes up very often, not just in John's gospel, but in John's letters as well, which we read part of today in 1 John 2. This word world is a very important word for John. But the problem that we can often make is we tend to overlay our meaning of different words upon what we read and just assume that it all means the same thing. We do this all the time, even across different authors within the Bible, that what Paul means by works is the same thing that James means by works. And therefore, we get our theology all twisted and we don't understand how salvation comes by faith apart from works, but James says that faith without works is dead, and we all get all twisted. You see how we do this? We can do the same thing with John's use of the word world if we're not careful. And so what does John mean when he says that he, meaning Jesus, the true light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him? In the Greek, this word world is a word that may sound familiar for you. It is the word cosmos. Cosmos. It's where we get our word cosmos. But when we tend to think of cosmos, what do we tend to think of? We tend to think of deep space and supernovas and black holes and the Milky Way and a galaxy far, far away, right? That's how we tend to think about cosmos. But that's not what that word means primarily. No, cosmos in the Greek speaks of a created order, an organization of things, the way things were made and the specific construction and right working of things. And so it makes perfect sense then for John to say that the cosmos, the created order, the organization and construction of all of creation was made through Jesus. Because he is the Word, the Logos, the logic, the reasoning of God. So this is why creation is made to work the way that it does. This is why fish are in the ocean, and monkeys are in the trees, and birds are in the air. This is why 2 plus 2 equals 4. Foundational math lesson, children. 2 plus 2 equals 4 because God said it does. So when John speaks then of the world, the cosmos, here he is talking about the world that the Word created with all of its logic, all of its order, and all of its correct makeup. Like how our bodies are meant to work together across systems. How marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman. Which highlights exactly what John wants us to see here about the created order. That this order has now turned to chaos. That the creation has been broken. That the logic has rolled over into madness. See, this is a hook to hang some of your theology on right here. That whenever you see John use the word world, you can bank that he is speaking specifically of a broken order, of a chaotic creation, of a desperate need for redemption. He's speaking of the peoples of the world, the nations, the tribes, and the tongues that have launched themselves not into glorifying God, but into the darkness of rebellion and sin and Satan and self. So when John says that the light was in the world and the world did not know him, he means that Jesus Christ stepped into the darkness, that the light shines in the darkness. The righteous stepped into the madness, but the world did not know him. And so now we have to take up this word know. What does he mean when he says that the world did not know him? That the world did not know this light? And this moves us to understanding why we are bent toward rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. See, to know there in verse 10 is not just a basic Sunday school knowledge of Jesus. To know in verse 10 doesn't mean that you've heard about Jesus or you've watched some awful biopic about Jesus on the History Channel. That's not what the word know means. You can go around the world and talk to people of all different religions and they'll tell you they know Jesus. At least they know about him or know something of him. But that's not what John means when he uses the word know here. It doesn't even mean, children, that you know Jesus because your mama and daddy know Jesus. No, the knowing that John is speaking of here is this intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. It's the only kind of knowing that can happen in spending ample time together. It's the way that some of us, after spending years together, are getting to know one another. It's the way that I know my wife much better today than I did 2 or 3 months after we got married, or even when we were dating. And friends, this is the knowledge of the light that all the world lacks in their rejection of Jesus Christ. See, friends, it's not enough for us to say that Jesus was a good teacher or that he's an option among many, as if religion is some Baskin-Robbins way to God. Are there even Baskin-Robbins still around? I don't know. They went out of business. It's not enough to believe that Jesus just died for the sins of the world and we're all good whether we acknowledge him or not and we're all just going to make it and Jesus is going to sweep everything under the rug someday. No, the rejection of the world is a rejection of the light of Christ that means life. And friends, it's the same rejection of the Christian heart when we block out the knowledge of the light and how we actually live. And this is what I want us to see here. That the root of rejection that we experience in the world and that even as Christians we can at times experience in our own lives of pushing Jesus out of certain areas is based on a lack of faith in who he actually is. See, when John says that the true light comes into the world and the world does not know him, what John is telling us is the problem of the nations and the problem of humanity and the problem of our brokenness and the problem inside of each one of us goes back to the very Garden of Eden itself, where Adam and Eve were deceived by false words and chose not to stand in the life of the Word of God. And that same decision continues today, where people are drawn down alleys of death and corridors of chaos because they have believed lies and come to think that the darkness is light. They have exchanged the purity of knowing Christ for the filth of living for themselves. The heart of the human problem is wrapped up in this phrase of walking in darkness. And it doesn't matter if that darkness is drug abuse or the pride of thinking that you're better than everybody else because you got money. The darkness is the same. And the only cure for it is that true light in all of his purity and authenticity that shines into our darkened souls. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose said it this way: "He that has Christ in his heart as a root of life living in him, or as a king setting up his throne within him, or as a bridegroom betrothing himself in loving kindness to him, he has life, the life of grace and the earnest of the life of glory. He has the sun, has more light than he has that has all other lights in the world and wants the sun." Ambrose would go on to list 15 riches of knowing Christ. I thought I might share those with you today so that you could see the light of knowing Christ and how it shines in the darkness and what exactly we have rejected when we have rejected Christ. Ambrose goes on to write in his book, Looking Unto Jesus, Christ gives light. One. Two. Don't try to write these down. I'm going to go through them quickly. If you want them, come find me afterwards. I'll send you a text. Number one, Christ gives light. Number two, Christ gives grace and holiness. Number three, Christ gives contentment and satisfaction. Number four, Christ gives glory. Number five, Christ gives peace. Number six, Christ achieves acceptance with God. Seven, Christ gives life. Eight, Christ gives wisdom. Nine, Christ gives a taste of His goodness. Number 10, Christ gives an inward and sincere love of Himself. Number 11, Christ gives the sense of His own love for us. Number 12, Christ gives the experience of His power. Number 13, Christ gives a sense of His own worth and excellency. 14, Christ gives a sense of our wants, the world's vanity, and His suitable goodness. And number 15, Christ gives all things, everything that we need. Why do I share all of those with you today? So that I can turn on my little flashlight as much as possible and shine the light of Christ into our own hearts. That Jesus has come into the world and the world does not know Him. And yet God has called us to make Him known. Jesus has chosen to use us to make Him known. Yet how can we ever face the task of making Christ known, of displaying the light that has shone into our own hearts, if we are not bathed in that light ourselves? How can we walk in the light if we do not know the light? So we must get acquainted with the trustworthiness of Christ, that He is true and good and forever faithful. You know, one of the most well-known songs, illustration, tangent here, one of the most well-known songs by the band The Smiths. I don't know if you even like The Smiths. They were around in the 80s. But their most popular song, one of their most popular songs was that there is a light that never goes out. There is a light that never goes out. And that's how the song ends. They're repeating that line over and over and over again. There is a light that never goes out. There is a light that never goes out. Yet the song is mainly a love song. The guy desires to just go out with his girl and have a good time, and even if they die doing it, at least they're together. And I've always been struck how that song creates the exact disconnect that we see in our own world. That we have become convinced that the greatest life and light in this world is the love that we have within ourselves, is the love that we can muster up enough, and the devotion that we can muster up, and the love that we can have together in romance. Whether that be with our spouse, or even the love that we have with our own children, or the love that we have for our work. If we just feel hard enough, the light will never go out. All the while, we miss the true light that never goes out. The one that shines constant and full. We miss that Christ is the light that never goes out. That in Him, in knowing Him, we have access to endless joy, to endless riches, to endless wisdom, to endless strength, to endless hope. And how do we know it? Well, we get a hint of the answer to that there in verse 11. Let's look back at our text one more time as we see the cold-hearted people. John says that He, meaning this true light, came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Or another more literal translation is, He came to the things that were His. And the things that were His did not receive Him. And so as we come now to this climax of the revelation of the light, John turns away from the world in general and points the magnifying glass specifically to the people of Israel in particular, where the world, as corrupt as it was, lacked this deep, intimate knowledge, leaving them in darkness. The children of Israel are not charged with a lack of knowledge, but with a lack of receiving. Do you see that there? Verse 10 says that of the world, they did not know the light. They did not have a deep, intimate knowledge of the light, a relational knowledge of the light. This does not excuse them, as it is a willful ignoring, as Romans 1 lays out. But here in verse 11, of the children of Israel, the people of God, chose that God chose to make himself known, John says of them that they did not receive the true light. What's he drawing out here? Well, first, we must consider how many glimmers and previews of the light they had already received. I highlighted those a bit earlier, but it's worth considering them one more time. For God had chosen the nation of Israel, the nation that he had built from the ground up through Abraham and Sarah, a couple who were old in age and without child. God miraculously begins a work in the womb of Sarah, bringing forth a people out of nothing. And to this people, he makes a covenant. He builds a relationship with them. He speaks to them and builds a community out of them. And it's a relationship and a community built upon his promises and his blessings. A relationship that's so glorious that it's full of his loving discipline and curses when they walk contrary to him. He gave them visions. He gave them dreams. He gave them judges. He gave them kings. He gave them signs and wonders. He gave them his law, his holy instruction on how they ought to live in his midst, revealing to them both how holy and glorious he was and how deeply needy they were for redemption. And he promised them a savior. All the way back in passages like Genesis 3, that there would be a seed from the woman who would crush the serpent. Or Deuteronomy 18, the promise of a future prophet like Moses. Or 2 Samuel 7, the promise of a king who would reign forever. Isaiah 42 and 53, the promise of one who would serve and suffer for the sins of his people. Friends, the sacrificial system pointed to him. The throne points to him. The tabernacle points to him, and yet all of these are but types and shadows. Oh, friends, let us not miss the beauty of our Old Testament scripture and what a gift the chosen people of God in those days had. How God had revealed to them in shadows that there was a light coming that would shine in their hearts and lives in ways that they could only imagine. Doesn't Isaiah 9 tell us, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light? Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, speaking of Israel here. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. How often we take up that verse in our celebration of Advent and the arrival of Christ. But it was not first for us who are Gentiles, but was first for that chosen people who had received God's love in that special way, yet were long in rebellion and idolatry. And it's this same pattern of God's faithful love that met an unfaithful people as the true light came. The one to whom all the other lights had pointed to would step onto the stage of Israel's history. And how did they fail to receive him then? Well, the book of John will bear this out for us, continually pushing us to test our own following of Jesus. It's exactly as the word prophesied through Isaiah in his arrival, before his arrival in chapter 65, tells us. There the Messiah said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And so we remember each year in Christ's birth that there was no room for him to lay his head except in squalor. That there was no celebration, there was no baby shower, there was no birth announcement, but that which was given to a few shepherds and a few magicians in a foreign land. Otherwise, God's arrival into humanity was not the reception we would expect for the true light. The bright and morning star that swept into the night of Israel's sin was of little consequence. But we see this fully and finally in the rejection of him by his own people in their cries for his death. Instead of receiving the King of Kings into their hearts and lives, they cried, "Crucify," for the one who would be the King of the Jews. So friends, we must not miss this great truth that God's will is met here with the willful rejection by God's people. For it is here, in the death of Christ, because of the rejection of his people, that God was able to accomplish what their unreceptive hearts truly needed: redemption. God, in his wisdom, took what was meant as rejection to open the way for both Jews and Gentiles to return back into the light of the fellowship with God Almighty. And so we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death, in the place as a sacrificial payment for sin, that we find the ultimate rejection of his lordship. And at the same time, we find the very means by which our hearts are cleansed, that our hearts are transformed and made ready to receive him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Jesus himself will come to say in John 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So friends, to know this, to believe it, to put all of your life into the light of Christ, that's what a Christian is. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, if you haven't come to believe these truths about Jesus and responded to them by confessing your sin and turning to follow him in submission, then friend, don't leave here today without speaking to one of the pastors about what this means and what it means to follow Jesus. We'll be at the front and the back after the service. But the question then remains for those of us who are Christians today, who stand now as a united people, both Jews and Gentiles, from the nations. Just because Jesus has come, and just because he has completed his sacrificial work, just because he has been born into our lives and giving us new hearts, just because he has risen from the dead, though all those things are true, let us not think that we are above not being hospitable to the true light of the world, that we refuse to receive him. He is what all of the Word points us toward, and he is the supreme light reigning from his throne in glory at this very moment. And yet, our hearts and our lives may feel so darkened, so cold, and so dormant. And so, friends, we must see that the solution to all of that in the light of Christ today, that we must let it warm us once more, that we must let it enliven us and give us light to a path forward. I was talking to a couple brothers this week about this very thing and why family worship is such an integral part of what we do, especially when we have small children. Notice I said especially when we have small children. No matter what kind of family we're in. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're single, I pray that you are being invited into the homes of others so that you might worship with your extended spiritual family. But even in our individual times in God's Word and prayer, and even in these corporate gatherings, everything in between, this should be the aim of all of our communion with God, that we ought to be aiming for with our children and our friends and our neighbors, that they and we would walk in the light of Christ and out of the darkness of this world and self. This is not only the hope we take up for ourselves, but it's the hope that we hold out. Just as John the Baptist was not the true light but came to bear witness to it, so we too stand in our homes, in our businesses, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and we hold out this light like a search party with the brightest flashlights, like a lighthouse keeper shining to ships amid the rocks, like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun in the night sky. So we are called to display the true light with zeal and wisdom that comes only from God himself. Which brings us to one final question. The world has been darkened from knowing Christ, And even Jesus' own people rejected him as the true light. Who can receive him? Is there any hope for us? Is there anyone who can come into the light of Christ and be transformed by its glorious beauty? Well, to that, John says in verses 12 through 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So who may receive Christ? And what happens to them when they do? Well, we'll have to wait until next week to take those questions up, Lord willing. But until we do, let us bask in the true light, the one who has shined into our darkness and who has overcome it by his own beauty and glory. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray and ask that the light of Christ would shine forth even in this moment as we prepare to take this supper together, that we would taste and see that you are good God in sending the light of Christ into the world. Oh God, would you give us eyes to see it? May those who are cold be warmed. May those who are walking in the darkness of sin be illumined, that they may repent and turn to you and come out. God, give us grace toward repentance and belief. Even in this time, we do pray this in Jesus, the light's name. Amen.